Well, amen. Merry Christmas to everyone. It's great to see you this Sunday morning. We are thankful you're here at Crawford Baptist Church. I'm Pastor Jay, and it's my joy to be able to preach God's Word to you this morning. And what a beautiful foretaste of glory divine, so to speak, in that song that the choir just led us in worship, in singing tonight. You'll have more of that, and we hope that you will be able to come tonight at 6 and stay for the fellowship afterward. Also, not only will our worship choir be singing, but we'll also be inviting families with their babies and children to come to the platform, and we'll have our annual sharing of the Christmas story from a children's perspective, as we typically do on this beautiful, glorious Crawford tradition that we have now for some 12 years here, our Crawford family Christmas night tonight at 6 o'clock. But this morning, again, Merry Christmas, and I want to invite you, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, to turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 25, Exodus chapter 25. It's kind of an unusual place to do Christmas messages, but it has really worked out quite well as we have looked at the Ark of the Covenant. We've looked at the table for the bread of the presence. And we are now today looking at the golden lampstand, which is a piece of furniture in the tabernacle. And this morning, Exodus chapter 25, I want to read verses 31 through 40. And then we're going to learn what God is intending with this golden lampstand this morning. Exodus chapter 25, verse 31. Follow along with me in your Bible, if you would, please. Here we go. You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand should be made of hammered work. Its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers shall be of one piece with it. And there shall be 6 branches going out of its sides, 3 branches of the lampstand out of one side of it, and 3 branches of the lampstand out of the other side of it. 3 cups made like almond blossoms. And that's actually significant, like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on one branch, and 3 cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on the other branch. So for the 6 branches going out of the lampstand. And on the lampstand itself there shall be 4 cups made like almond blossoms with their calyxes and flowers, and a calyx of one piece with it under each pair of the 6 branches going out from the lampstand. Their calyxes and their branches shall be of one piece with it, the whole of it a single piece of hammered work of pure gold. You shall make 7 lamps for it, and the lamps shall be set up so as to give light in the space in front of it. Its tongs and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made with all these utensils out of a talent of pure gold. And see that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown you on the mountain. Amen. Let me pray, and then we're going to begin to preach this word to you today. Father in heaven, thank you for the time of worship, of remembering, of celebrating, Lord, your grace when you sent your only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come, Lord, into this dark, sinful world, Lord, to seek and to save people, Lord. And we thank you for coming after us. And even this morning, you're coming after some more. Lord, around the world, as our IMB missionaries have been teaching Jesus, preaching Jesus, telling the stories of God and His grace, Lord, you've been coming after people, seeking out a people that you will save. And Lord, you do it in America as well. And I pray that during the times of worship on this Lord's Day, that you will, Lord, awaken, Lord, people from their slumber. I pray, God, that you would open blind eyes and transform hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. I pray, God, for those who are believers today that are burdened, that, God, you would, Lord, lift them up. I pray that you would, Lord, be there to bear that burden for them, and they would sense your presence and your power and your love. And I just ask, oh God, today that you would be glorified through me, a piece of clay, Lord, a broken potsherd. Lord, just a little chip of clay is all I am. But I pray, oh God, that the Holy Spirit of God would take me and use me, Lord, for your glory and for the salvation of sinners, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as we think from Exodus 25 today, again, you know, God had his people build a tabernacle, which is a tent, right? It's what this is. God had his people build a tabernacle in order to teach them how his covenant promises would be fulfilled in the future. God has been making promises to his people ever since Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3. We see those revealed in Scripture from Genesis 3:15 onward through Scripture. But how is this going to happen? How will God actually forgive his people for their sins? I mean, we know that the name Jesus, and you see this in Matthew chapter 1, right? How you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And so how does that happen? How will that come to fruition? Well, that's what the tabernacle is really all about. The tabernacle is to point you and me, and it was to point the people in the Old Testament forward to the coming Messiah, the Christ. As we study the tabernacle today in 2022, almost 2023, can you believe it? As we study the tabernacle today in December of 2022, it's going to make us look back to the Christ who came and then did what God had commanded him to do. Just to keep in mind, the tabernacle was 45 feet long, it was 15 feet wide, it was 15 feet high, it was a wooden skeletal structure overlaid with gold, with no solid roof or front wall. The frame structure was covered by four layers of cloth and ram skins. And there were six important pieces of furniture in this tabernacle. And we mentioned these last week. Six, and only six. Six important pieces of furniture in the tabernacle. And so as you approach, and I'm going to envision the tabernacle in front of me, and I'm coming, and then, of course, around the perimeter, there are curtains that are set up, kind of marking off the space for the tabernacle. And if you have a good ESV study Bible or another study Bible, you may be able to see some graphic representations based upon all those cubits and all of those things that you'll find as you read through your scripture. And we're sitting there scratching our head like, you know, doing normal math is tough for us, right? But what about cubits and all these things? Well, if you have that study Bible, may I beg of you to use it and look at those diagrams to help get in your mind. A picture is worth a thousand words, as some have said, and certainly in this section of Scripture, for me, the pictures are very helpful and enlightening. But as I approach the tabernacle, and I'm in the curtained off area of the space that is set apart for the tabernacle, which is the dwelling place of God with his people, you first come then to a bronze altar. And this is the altar where the priest would be offering sacrifices regularly. Right behind the bronze altar, there would be like a bronze basin, it is called. A bronze laver, some would call it. But it's a place where the priest would wash and cleanse themselves before dealing with the sacrifices. And once dealing with those animal sacrifices, they would wash and cleanse themselves. Before going into the holy place inside the tabernacle itself, they would wash and cleanse and then go in. And when you go in, you push the curtain open, you go into the tabernacle itself, and then on the right side of the tabernacle, on this side, we have the table for the bread of the presence. And, of course, there are 12 loaves of bread, as we call, stacked up, six and six there on the table, the bread of the presence. We studied that last Sunday. To the left, when you enter into the tabernacle itself, there is this golden lampstand, which has seven lamps on it. If you want to get a visual, picture the menorah. That's what we think about. If you picture menorah, Google menorah, you'll be able to see something as we believe to be the image of that. So you have the bronze altar outside in the courtyard. You have the bronze basin outside of the courtyard. You go into the tabernacle, and on the right, the table of the bread of the presence. To the left, you have the golden lampstand. There's one more piece of furniture in what is known as the holy place. Right, and that's the altar of incense. And it's beyond the table for the bread of the presence. It's beyond the lampstand. It's deeper into the tabernacle, the holy place itself, the altar of incense, where these special fragrances that God has commanded to be offered up in there are continually being offered up. And then that's six pieces of furniture. That leaves one piece of furniture to go. And when you go through the veil into the Holy of Holies, which only one human being, the high priest of God's people, only on the day of Yom Kippur could go into the Holy of Holies. That 15-foot cubed room by design,
that Holy of Holies is where the Ark of the Covenant was, right, with the poles in it. Remember, the poles never came out of the Ark of the Covenant. And overlaid, you had gold, and you had that mercy seat. And this is where the high priest on the Day of Atonement would go in and apply blood to the mercy seat in that symbolic cleansing God's people of their sins. Each of these six pieces of furniture points us to God and to the salvation that we have in His Christ. And I would just remind you, there is a piece of furniture that you have in your house. Not that you have a bronze altar or anything. We probably have a grill, right? But there is a piece of furniture of the six that is absent in the tabernacle. There was never a chair. Because this symbolic offering of sacrifices, the trimming of the lamps on the lampstand, the changing of the bread of the presence every Sabbath day, the getting the incenses, you know, getting that altar of incense, you know, resupplied where the incense is continually going up before the Lord, all of these things, that work never ceased. It was Jesus Christ when he offered himself on the cross of Calvary. And then he ascends up to heaven, right, 40 days later. And then he, what? He sits down at the right hand of the Father. That's the first time in all of the history of the tabernacle and then the temple where the priest was able to sit, because until that time, the work hadn't been completed. And so we pull all that together here, and here's my big idea this morning. The big idea is this. God designed the golden lampstand to teach His people that He provides light and life to them. So God designed it, as He does the other pieces. It's to be made there in verse 40 after the pattern that's been shown to Moses on the mountain. And so this lampstand is to teach you and me as well that God provides light and life to us. And so I asked two basic questions, like I did last week. This last time we'll use this outline, I think, in these studies, but it's very helpful with these pieces of furniture. The first question was, what was it? What was the lampstand that we have read about here in verses 31 through 40 in Exodus chapter 25? Well, remember, the tabernacle was a tent, and it had four layers on it, and it was four layers thick. And its inner lining was made of fine linen, covered with cloth woven from goat's hair. Then there were ram skins over top of that as well. And then there was a waterproof tarp on top of this tent that was 45 feet long, 15 feet wide, and 15 feet high. And so what that meant was there was a lot of darkness underneath all of these layers. And there were no windows. So when the priest would go in to serve the Lord in the tabernacle, he would be surrounded by darkness, swallowed up in darkness. No light could penetrate into the tabernacle. It would have been completely black inside, completely dark inside the tabernacle, unless God had made His light to shine in the darkness. But God, who never leaves His people in the dark, amen, set up a light in His dwelling place, and we call that the golden lampstand. So the golden lampstand then stood in the holy place inside the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, across from the table of the bread of the presence. Again, that would be on the right side. The lampstand would be on the left as you enter into the tabernacle itself, right? And so we have a detailed description of the appearance of this lampstand, but God did not have Moses write down the exact measurements like He did on some of the pieces of furniture. So we don't truly know exactly the dimensions. But again, if you look in a study Bible, you'll see a good depiction. Again, if you look at the Jewish menorah today, that's probably the design that we had here in the book. We do know that it weighed 75 pounds. It says made out of one talent of gold. When you do that research, it's somewhere between 68 and 75 pounds or so. So most commentaries say that lampstand weighed about 75 pounds of hammered pure gold, hammered by craftsmen, designed and gifted by God to create beautiful things, right? And so that's what we have. That's what it was. The lampstand was beaten out of a talent of pure gold, and then it provided light so the priests could see to function and do their priestly duties in the tabernacle. Now, that's what it, what was it? That's it. It's a lampstand. And as we know from other teaching and from little songs that we sing as children, you don't light a candle, you don't light a lampstand and stick it under your bed, right? You don't do that. You put it up where it projects the light, and that is what this piece of furniture was intended to do. But the big thing for us is we don't have a tent out here anywhere. Some people do tent revival meetings today, and that's fine if they want to do that. I do like having a building with electricity, some heat, amen, and some air when it's necessary, and you know, all of those types of things, microphones, amplification, all of those things. But we don't have a tent 45 feet long and 15 feet wide and 15 feet high with all this darkness inside with one big, you know, candelabra here trying to give light in that structure. We don't have that, right? So what does this teaching mean to you and me today in 2022? If you think back to the big idea, I kind of gave you that God designed the lampstand to teach his people that he provides for them light and life. And so those are the two points. So Roman numeral 2 in my outline was simply this. What does it mean? What does this golden lampstand mean? And really, there are two answers to that question. Number one, God is light for his people, and God is life to his people. Okay? So let's think about this, because this is a season where we think about, as Pastor Stephen read from Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2, that people walk in darkness, but they have seen, or they will see, a great light, as Isaiah 9 also says. But here's number one. What does the golden lampstand mean? What does it point us to today? Well, number one, God is light for his people, and that is very important. Because you and I are born into a spiritually darkened world. Amen? We are born into a world of spiritual darkness. People indeed today walk in darkness. Yes, 700 years before the birth of Christ, they were walking in spiritual darkness. I'm going to tell you, as soon as Adam and Eve had taken the forbidden fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they had eaten that instead of the tree of life, right, which they were commanded not to eat of the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, from that moment on, this world has had the light switch turned off. Spiritually, we are all born into this world in spiritual darkness. In fact, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 11, the Apostle John says this, "Whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes." You see, darkness in the Bible points to us to spiritual deadness. Darkness in the Bible points us to being lost spiritually. It points us to spiritual death. Remember, there are three kinds of death. There's physical death, the separation of the soul and spirit from the body. There is spiritual death, the separation of the individual from a relationship with God. And then there is what the Bible calls the second death, which is the separation of the person who has never repented and believed in the Christ of the gospel. They will experience the second death for all eternity. Just like you and I, these who hear the gospel and repent and believe, will experience eternal life in the presence of God forever. They have eternal judgment and condemnation forever. That should be a motivating force and factor for you and me to get some courage, like the lion needed in the Wizard of Oz. I need some courage. We need some courage to speak the truth of the gospel, because the most loving thing you can do to a waiter or a waitress in a restaurant, or to that neighbor, or to your children, or to a coworker, or whoever it may be, we need to speak the truth in love of the gospel of Jesus Christ to people. But darkness in the Bible refers to spiritual death, and that is the condition of everyone. Over 8 billion people on planet Earth today, spiritually dead, apart from belief in Christ. Right? And I'm not talking about shallow belief, insincere belief. I'm talking about genuine, saving faith kind of belief. A lot of people know about Jesus. A lot of people don't. Here we have the International Mission Board, the Lottie Moon Christmas Offering for International Missions, and it's why we should dig deep into our pockets, our piggy banks, and we should give sacrificially for this offering in these particular days. Because our Southern Baptist missionaries need our help. But the world is lost and wrapped in spiritual death and held in bondage through that. The Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 4:18, speaking about the lost, the Gentiles, Ephesians 4:18, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. And if you look at that verse, Ephesians 4:18, and you kind of go backward, you see, they have a hard heart. And because of that, they don't want to believe the truth is right in front of their face, so they're ignorant, right? And because they're hard-hearted and they're ignorant, then they're also alienated, separated in a hostile relationship with God, right? And so therefore, their whole understanding, their entire worldview is darkened. So if you just take that verse and kind of start at the end and work your way back forward, you see the hardness of heart leads to ignorance, which leads to alienation from God, which leads to just an overall, you live in darkness. You walk in darkness, tripping over things because you don't truly see reality as God has created reality to be. And that's where our lost children are. That's where our lost co-workers and friends and teammates and classmates are. That's where the 8 billion on this planet that are without Christ are. They are in a world, a realm of spiritual darkness, meaning spiritual death to God. But again, but God, amen? But God. But God made his light to shine in the darkness. John chapter 1, verse 5, and we'll talk some about this tonight as well. John chapter 1, verse 5. The light shines, present tense now, the light shines in the darkness. You see, Isaiah says it's going to shine. The Apostle John, when he wrote the Gospel of John, guess what? The Messiah had come. He had been born in Bethlehem. We don't know the exact year, 6 BC, 5 BC. We know this, King Herod died in 4 BC, so the Lord Jesus Christ, God kept his promise before 4 BC, because as you know, the Magi, the wise men, came from the east, and they're inquiring of heaven, he inquires, they won't know where this one born King of the Jews is going to be. So he calls the scribes, and the scribes said, hey, well, you know, Micah chapter 5 says, man, he's going to be born in Bethlehem of Ephrathah. And so Herod says, okay, hey, you guys go find him and let me know. And you know that story. But then he ends up killing all the boy babies 2 years and under when the wise men double-cross him. They don't go back to Herod because God told them not to, right? But you see, when John writes his gospel, the light had already come. But notice it is continually shining. John chapter 1, verse 5 again. The light shines, is shining in the darkness. And notice that the darkness has not overcome it. Amen. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now, it tried to, right? The darkness has tried to snuff out the Messiah. It tried to deal with those because, you know, the Messiah is one born of the seed of the woman. And so Satan and his satanic efforts has tried to snuff out Abraham and his descendants through all of these centuries. He has tried. Even with Jesus Christ, it looked like the darkness had overcome. On the day that we call Good Friday, it looked like lights out. Did it not? It looked like all was hopeless. The great promise from the Lord himself when he was speaking to the serpent in the garden, right? That I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. And you're going to bruise his heel and he's going to crush your head. Genesis 3:15. It looks like the promise is out of the question. There will be no fulfillment because on what we call Good Friday, the day when the Lord of glory is hanging between heaven and earth, and the future of all mankind and humanity is in the balance, so to speak, it looked like darkness had overcome the light. But God resurrected his son. In fact, of course, Jesus, to tell us that it is paid in full, and Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And his body goes lifeless on the cross. And it's like darkness has a holiday for a brief period of time. We did it. How did we do that? I can just see the demons trying to, like, I know the big guy said this is what's going to happen, but I didn't know if I really believed or not, but we followed orders. But then he's buried on that Friday, day one. And of course, in Jewish reckoning of time, he's buried on day two. But early on day three, on the Sunday morning, as the Jews reckon the time, up from the grave he arose, right? And so, you see, it looked like darkness would win, but it did not. God resurrected his son. And so now we have our memory verse of the week. Pastor Stephen read that. Oh, what a great verse to learn and to meditate on this Christmas week. Amen. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? What God is saying to you and to me in this memory verse of the week is, in me, the Lord is saying, you have light. And notice it again. The Lord is my light. Can you say that? Can you say that? Brother Charlie was drilling this home in our community group in College and Career this morning. You know, it's not enough to know about God. We have to know God. We have to be intimate, personal with him. And we come to know him through the faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. This is the key. And so the Lord is my light and my salvation. Can you honestly say that this morning? Can you honestly say that Jesus, let's just go ahead and put in the New Testament terms. Plug them in the equation. Jesus, you're my light. Jesus, you're my salvation. Jesus, you're my tower of refuge. You're my stronghold, the stronghold of my life. I need not fear, because death can't separate me from you. Enemies can't separate me from you. Nothing. Satan can't rip me from your grasp over my soul and my life. I am secure in you, Lord Jesus. Is that where you are today? This is where we are to be. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? You know, in 1 John chapter 1, the Apostle John again wrote this. He says, this is the message we've heard from him. And if you know 1 John at all, John is talking about this is what Jesus has taught the apostles. As we walked with him in life and we saw him, we touched him, we ate with him, we listened to him, we heard him, we asked him questions. He rebuked us along the way as well, all these things. We have seen him, touched him, we've eaten with all those things. John says, hey, Jesus taught us some things. This is the message we've heard from him. That's Jesus. And listen, John says, hey, we're proclaiming these truths to you. 1 John 1:5. That God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is moral perfection. God himself is just that radiating glory. The essence of God is a glory that just radiates from his being. That's who he has always been. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And this takes us to John chapter 8, verse 12, where we transition to point number 2 in a moment. Again, Jesus spoke to them. He's speaking to all these different people about eternal life and salvation, forgiveness of sins. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, and here's Jesus saying, I am. It's literally, I myself am. I am the light of the world. And listen to this. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The light of life. And so, number one, God is light for his people. Are you able to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus as you read and study Scripture? You see, God is the light. God is light for his people. But number two, what does this lampstand mean to us today? Well, number two, God is life to his people. God is life to his people. You know, in our scripture that we read here in Exodus 25, it talks about the almond blossoms. And so this teaches us the lampstand was designed to look like a tree. In fact, there are other ancient Near Eastern civilizations and even religions that had lampstands in tree-like form. But of course, this is the true lampstand. You see, Satan and other religions copycats the truth. Amen? I mean, the best lie is the one that's closest to the reality of truth. Amen? And so the lampstand was designed to look like a tree. In fact, it could be said to look like a living tree, or it could be said to be like a tree of life. A tree of life. Hold on for your biblical theology shot of the day in just a moment, all right? Let me give you a quote. I did not give it to the media team, but I want you to listen to Dr. Philip Graham Ryken from his commentary on Exodus. Dr. Ryken says, "The lampstand stood for life because it was made in the shape of a tree. Its central shaft formed the trunk from which branches spread that were covered with beautiful buds, blossoms, and fruit. The botanical motif was not merely decorative, but also symbolic. As the lampstand branched out, it was budding, blooming, and ripening with fruit." Okay? It's budding, it's blooming, and ripening with fruit. In other words, the three stages in the life cycle of a tree were occurring simultaneously. This made the lampstand a potent symbol of God's life-giving power. Dr. John Currid, in his commentary, Volume 2 on Exodus, says it this way, and I think I did put this in the notes. "It signifies life, continued existence and productivity for the people of God as they stand before Him. In one sense, then, the lampstand," right? "In one sense, then, the lampstand is a metaphor for the tree of life that was in the Garden of Eden. God gives life to His people." Now, if you'll think back for a moment to Genesis chapter 2, verse 9, there, the description of God has put the tree of life in the midst of the garden. There's also the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but there's also the tree of life, Genesis chapter 2, verse 9. It is God who has that tree of life in the Garden of Eden. If you remember, after Adam and Eve have sinned, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, God sends them out of the Garden of Eden. God has them removed from His paradise. From His garden temple, God has Adam and Eve taken out of the garden temple of the Garden of Eden, and He stations some cherubim, two cherubim, with a flaming sword to guard the way to the tree of life. And then we see again an imagery of like in the curtains, you'll see images of the tree of life in the tabernacle. And we'll study that after Christmas a little bit, right? And in this golden lampstand, we see the image of the tree of life, or a living tree with the almond tree that's budding and blooming and blossoming and ripening with fruit all at the same time. So we see that imagery here. But here's the thing to connect. Genesis 2:9, God has the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. It's in the midst of the garden. The tabernacle is where? With God's people. In the midst of God's people. Amen? And so the tree of life is there. But then because of Adam and Eve's sin, God takes them out and puts them out of the Garden of Eden so they have no access to the tree of life in that spiritually deadened state. Here's the thing. Rebellion against God leads to spiritual death. Rebellion against God leads to spiritual death. Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 4 through 7. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. In fact, if you want to just flip over from Exodus at the moment and go to Ephesians chapter 2, That would be good, I think. Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7, verses 1 through 3, talk about how we are spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. We are dominated by the prince of the power of the air, another name for Satan. Our own fleshly nature within each of us. Listen, that fleshly, rebellious, sinful nature inside every human being before Christ transforms you, we are doomed. We are children of wrath, it says, like the rest of humanity in Ephesians 2:3. But then comes the great Ephesians 2:4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, now notice this, made, that's God is the subject here, God made us alive together with Christ. Do you see that? Black ink on white paper, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5. Even when we were dead, spiritually dead in our trespasses, it is God who's acting here, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness. We all want kindness. We do. May we be kind in this busy Christmas week that we're going to face, these next 2 weeks of travel and everything else. But God is going to grace the riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The tree of life was, they were removed from access to the tree of life. But in Christ, we have the ultimate tree of life and we have fellowship with the Father. So there was the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. You'll see the tree of life pop up on different artistry work connected with the tabernacle, right? In Revelation 22, flip over to the last book of the Bible. And I know you like Revelation. Again, Revelation, when you survey Christians, the number one book that Christian folks want their pastors to preach is the book of Revelation. When you survey pastors, the least book that they want to preach is the book of Revelation. But in Revelation 22, would he not fear the book of the Revelation? The big picture is Christ wins. That's the big picture of that book. But Revelation 22, look at verse 1. This is very important. Very important. Revelation chapter 22, verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of life, of the water of life, the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were made for the healing of the nations. Do you see Lottie Moon right there? The Lottie Moon Christmas offering, named after this famous Southern Baptist woman missionary who gave her life serving the people of China in very harsh, hard times. But you see, this tree of life is for the healing, the restoring of the nations, all the different ethnic groups. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. Listen, they will see His face. Hey, that's you and me. You and I will see His face. And His name will be on our foreheads, meaning we are identified with Him. I don't think there'll be a big stamp Christ on our foreheads anymore. And I think there's going to be like 666 on anybody's forehead walking around. But I believe this is a symbolic book. And so, but what it means is good, right? We will see His face. We'll be identified with Him. We belong to Him. We've been purchased by the blood of Christ. Night will be no more. There will be no light of lamp or sun. For the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And look in Revelation 22:14. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they might have the right. Now notice this. May have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. The right to the tree of life. As I conclude this morning, I'm going to tie this together now as we conclude. You see, what we've learned this morning is simply this. The golden lampstand teaches us that Jesus Christ is the light of the world. Number two, the golden lampstand teaches us that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. John chapter 11, verse 25. That's what Jesus is. I am the resurrection and the life. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In John chapter 17, verse 3, Jesus says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Eternal life is not walking an aisle, signing a card, filling out the clipboard, being baptized in our beautiful baptistry. It's not thinking you're religious. It's not, baptizing yourself in your tub at home. No. Salvation is coming to know. Eternal life is when you and I enter into a personal, real relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. That is eternal life. But you see, the two themes of light and life are tied together in John chapter 1. And so as we close, I want to encourage you, please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John chapter 1. The Gospel of John chapter 1. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The four guys you want between your daughter and anybody they may be going out with. Amen? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay? That we're going to be in the Gospel of John, chapter, just a few verses here as we close. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. We're going to tie the theme of light and life together. God does it. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we know, being evangelicals, Southern Baptists, Christians, great word there, Christian, believer in Christ, we know from our study, having been taught, having looked it up for ourselves, don't take your teacher's word for it. Don't take your pastor's word for it. Look in the book yourself. Study the Word of God. Confirm what you're being taught from a pulpit or from a lectern or from the classroom. Make sure, right? So we know that the word there, based upon John 1:14, when it says that the Word became flesh, right? And literally it says, tabernacled among us. Ooh, wonder who that is. I mean, who is it who existed eternally? He was the Word, the God's communication to His universe. He was face to face with God the Father there in verse 1. And He indeed is truly God Himself. Who could that be? Who's the answer to that mystery? You know, if that's up on the Jeopardy board, who is Jesus Christ? And this is His definition, right? And the Word, Jesus, became flesh. And then again, literally, that's going to be tabernacled. That's important. Among us. And we have seen His glory, right? Glory is of the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Who in the world can that be about? Jesus. You see. So, go back to John chapter 1, verse 2. So, again, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word is whom? Christ, Jesus, very good. Verse 2, He, that's Jesus, was in the beginning with God. Verse 3, all things were made through Him, that's through Jesus, and without Jesus was not anything made that was made. In Him, that's in Jesus, here we go, was life. And in the context of John's Gospel and 1 John, life is eternal life. That is relationship with God. And there is no way. You can burn incense. You can fillet your own body through self-torture techniques, trying to make yourself holy, righteous, acceptable to God, to become a God of your own making, right? You can try all of those things. But again, in Jesus alone was eternal life, and the life was the light of men. We truly have life when we come to faith in the Christ as He is shown to us throughout the Scripture from Genesis to the book of the Revelation. And then verse 5, the light shines, is shining in the darkness. And it shines to this day, brothers and sisters. And the darkness has not overcome it because, listen, if it could, it would have. If Satan could snuff out the light, and he tried, he gave it his best shot. And his best shot just so happened to be the foreordained and predestined plan of God, for God to give the knockout blow to Satan in that moment. That's what we see in the golden lampstand. Look at verse 9. Verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world, John writes. In fact, verse 10, he was in the world, referring to Jesus, and the world was made through him, going back to verse 2 and stuff, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, that would be the Jewish people, and his own people did not receive him. But, and this is going to be you today, whether you're Jew or Gentile or Samaritan, verse 12, but to all, that's everyone, who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right. Do you remember Revelation 22:14, how they had the right to the tree of life? And John here talks about they have the right. He gave the right for them to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but they're born of God. They're born of God. So brothers and sisters, as we close this morning, I want you to look at John 3 for just a second. John chapter 3. Because John makes a connection here at the end of chapter 3, or the middle of chapter 3 of John's gospel, with chapter 1, the light and life. John chapter 3, verse 19. The Apostle John writes, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. Okay, that's Christmas. This is why we're going through all the craziness, the madness, the parties, the buying the presents, and all these things. That's what we've attached to this time of worship. But you see, John gives a testimony. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. So, you see, if we aren't drawn to Christ, if we don't love Christ, if we don't seek Christ and seek to draw near to Christ, it's evidence within us that we are darkened in our sin. We have that hardened heart. We have that lack of knowledge, lack of understanding. We're alienated from God that Paul talked about back in Ephesians 4:19. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and there is no neutrality. Jesus says, either you're with me or you're against me. Right? There's no neutrality with Christ. Not really. No. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and has not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. And so there is darkness, death. There is light, and there's life. And they're found in Christ. John 3:36, and I'm done. John 3:36. John chapter 3, verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever believes in the Son, Jesus, has eternal life. Notice this. Whoever does not, and you would think he would say believe, but it says, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. Why would he say, believes in the Son, has eternal life, and then conversely he says, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life? Because in order for you to experience eternal life and to receive the light of Christ into your own heart, mind, and life, you see, we must repent. We must obey the gospel commands. I thought you said God did everything to secure our... He has. But yet you and I are commanded in the good news of Christ to repent and believe in Christ. We turn from our sin. We turn from our selfish ways. We turn from us and who we are to Him. And we call out, for everyone who will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Again, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life right now. You don't enter eternal life when you die. No, no, no. You enter into fullness of more blessing. But if you don't have the eternal life now, when your heart stops, you breathe no longer, there is no other chance, right? Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Who does not obey the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. But listen, you can either have your sin or you can have Jesus. But you can't have both. Believe in Jesus, we have eternal life. We disobey Jesus, we remain under the wrath, the righteous judgment of God. And that is why, brothers and sisters, we say the good news. And the good news is that the just and gracious God of the universe looked upon hopelessly sinful people, and He sent His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, to bear His wrath, there's that word again, to bear His wrath against our sin on the cross, so that everyone who will believe in Him, in Christ, and turn from their sins, that's faith and repentance, right? Those who will turn from their sin and believe in Christ, they will be what? Reconciled. Made right with God. That's what Christmas is about. That's what the golden lampstand is speaking to you and me about today. Would you bow your heads with me for a moment and close your eyes? Our